that we start to look at what are some of the lessons that can be learned in the middle of this morning. What can be benefited from it? And so we're looking at lessons from the rubble of life. As we've already read through chapter 4 previously, we'll just kind of pick up a few spots. In verse number 1, we read this: the circumstance of that is facing Jerusalem, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. We see this circumstance of intense sadness, and that is the beginning. It's the beginning of a number of issues that are going on in Jerusalem. We're going to look at 4 this morning, specific problems. And as you look at each of one of these, the first one is their financial security. And we look at different idols. We referenced this concept in communion this morning, that there's hardship is a revealer of what's in us. I was going to have a bottle of water up here, and I forgot to bring it. But if you have if I was holding in my hands, what most folks that live in Phoenix have with them most of the time, right, is a bottle of water of some sort. You know, you've got your thermos, you've got a plastic water, you got your cup with you because it's hot, right? So we need to hydrate, we need to drink. And if you're drinking your bottle of water and it's mostly full and you start to shake it and shake it rapidly, what comes out of your bottle of water? Well, water comes out, right? Yeah, okay, good. That's good. You don't want anything else to come out. You hope water. And then the question might be, well, why does water come out? Why does water come out? And our first response might be because you shook it, right? And that's true. It's true. But there's also a second reason that water came out is because water was in it, right? Water was in it. You don't want anything else to come out. You want water to come out. And you shook it, and that revealed what was inside. And using that simple example, and we look at hardship in life, right? Everybody, I believe, 99% of the time is either in trouble, coming out of trouble, or going into trouble, right? There's something in your life happening most of the time. It's either just occurred, you're in the middle of the trial, or you're going into a trial. That's life. And even following Christ does not make you immune to that. That is the human condition. And the trouble that we face is a revealer often of what's in us. In this chapter, we see good morning and bad morning. Mourning that is productive and mourning that is destructive. And the way we mourn may reveal where we are trusting. It may reveal to us what's inside us. We use this concept of idolatry. If you've got a handout from this morning, Tim Keller, I've got his definition written out in length. I'll read it to you. He provides a contemporary definition of what is an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So think about that. So you're mourning. We're mourning over a variety of things, and mourning can be good and it can be bad in the way we mourn. But the mourning might reveal to us that we love something or see something in a way that we should only love and see God. The Old Testament is filled with warnings of idolatry, and that was a problem that Israel had. They would pursue the gods around them. And the idea was that God is going to give me something that I need. That God is going to bring me something that I must have, whether it be children, whether it be the crops to produce this year. So if there was a country that appeared to be successful in one of those things, we might adopt their religious practices so that we too will have children, so that we too will have food. That seems silly to us today because if you need food, you go just down to the grocery store and you buy your food, right? But in those days, you couldn't go just down to the grocery store and buy your food. You were dependent on the ground to produce. And the temptation was not to trust God for such things, but to find out what's working around us. But similarly, we are tempted to idolatry. Our idols may appear to be more sophisticated, but they are things in our life and imagination that absorbs us. Things that we see as central and essential to your life. What do you see as central and essential to your life? Paul in 1 Thessalonians says this. He's talking about people who have died. He says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. So he says, Christians grieve, but they grieve with hope. Well, what does hopeless grieving look like? Again, Tim Keller says, the distinction between sorrow and despair. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing among others. Despair is inconsolable, because it comes from losing the ultimate thing. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning or hope, there are no alternative sources to turn to. It breaks your spirit. So as you think about your ultimate source of hope, and I see that suffering and trouble can be a revealer in us of what is our ultimate source of hope, and that can be regarded in how often we respond to trouble in life. So when we sin in our mourning, what does it look like? It might look like anger. It could look like bitterness. It could find elements of anxiety or bitterness or despondency. These all may be indicators that a relationship, a possession, or an idea holds a higher place in our life in the moment than does Jesus Christ. Well, what were Israel's idols? Well, chapter 4, it appears that Jeremiah reveals some of their idols, and I would suggest they might be idols that you or I might battle with as well this morning. We noticed the first one we mentioned a moment ago, the fixation on financial security. The author talks about gold and holy stones and so forth, and those were not exaggerations. If you read 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20 to 22, you read that gold was everywhere in Jerusalem. The temple was filled with gold. It was an amazing place. Remember, David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, but his son Solomon built the temple, and as the temple was built, people would come from around the world to see the amazing structures that had been built as a reflection of the glory of God. Jerusalem represented to Israel God's promise and approval, and they had a history of great financial success. As we know that the scripture tells us nowhere that having money and financial resources is not wrong to have a place of security for your family. But often along with money come dangerous things. Having dreams and future plans for you or your children is not bad. It's not wrong to be comfortable. But it's so easy for financial security to assume a place of a savior. Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, details the troubling history of bank and financial institutions. And we probably all remember 2008 or some of the things that happened, but I don't think I'd ever read this. What happened to many of the leaders of financial institutions? The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement in 2008 following the global economic crisis. The chief executive, Shell Don Good, a leading real estate auction firm, shot himself behind the wheel of his Jaguar. A French money manager had invested and lost $1.4 billion of his client's money in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme, slit his wrists in his Madison Avenue office, and the list goes on. Others, Keller talked about, hung themselves, overdosed on drugs, or jumped to their death from high office buildings. And you think, What led someone to such despair and despondency over money and certainly things that had huge implications on lots of people? But he notes, and this was not a new thing in the U.S., in the 1830s, when Alexis de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations on America, He noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed, and still I would say today, believe this, that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness because such a hope was illusory. Tocqueville added, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. So the idea that money and financial security will provide us salvation is not a new issue. It was an issue in the 1900s, it's an issue today, and it was an issue in the days of Jerusalem. The love of money, the scripture warns us, is the root of all evil. It calls it covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. In Israel, it succumbed to the idol of living in slavery to possessions and was willing to do whatever necessary to retain its abundant presence. Pastor Robbie read Psalm 78 this morning, and it struck me as we were reading that. I wanted to just to reflect on it. Listen to this about Israel. They flattered him, talking about God, with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues, but their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And that verbiage is verbiage of marriage relationship. They were not faithful to the covenant. God had made a covenant with them. And in the prior verses, it talked about how God had provided. God had provided abundantly, but it says they were not faithful to him. They were not satisfied. God filled their bellies regularly, and yet they turned, and it says they flattered him, but they lied to him with their tongues. They really were saying, yeah, we love you, God. Ferris, Lord Jesus, yes. But no, not really. Jesus is not the most fair. Jesus is not our highest aim and goal. And it's easy to let other things in. Certainly, God was taking apart their idol and the idol of financial security. Not only was financial security an idol to Israel, but also people were an idol. People as saviors. I won't spend much time here because we did take time to talk about what happens when spiritual leadership fails. But I did want to comment that, you know, people are God's gift in your life. We talk and try. We're trying to live this out as a church, that the church is to be more than a service. It's to be a community. And you have to commit to being with your community, right? You have to value it. And that takes effort. It takes sacrifice. Right now, my days are filled like yours, and with work outside of church, helping different things that are going on. But I see the value and the importance of people, and so I'm committed to that. And I think as a church, we need to be committed to those things. But guess what? People are not your savior. And often we take the gift that God has given us of people, and we ask them to do what only God can do. And it becomes easy to regard people and our understanding of their capacity and our ability to keep their promises. In chapter 4, we see the effect of bad leadership in Israel. We see what happened to their leaders. In verse number 7, we read about the princes of Israel. We read about the spiritual leaders. In verse number 13 down to 15, the leaders God was judging because of their prophet's sin and the iniquity of their priest, who instead of leading them to righteousness and holiness were shedding blood and were approving of unjust actions. It says that they are now treated as lepers. People were saying unclean, stay away from them. Chapter 2 told us that they no longer were hearing from God. So we know if you're paying attention to our world, you know that there are no answers in whether it be political leaders. Either party is filled with often corrupt people. We know that spiritual leaders will fail and regularly fail. And if our hope is in a political person or party, if your hope is in a spiritual leader in your life that you're seeing as, this is the one I'm following after, what? Those are empty places because people will fail and regularly fail. We might even be tempted to put our hope in our spouse at their love and their acceptance and their strength and their wisdom. But guess what? Your spouse is also a failed human being. They're a sinner. How about your children? Maybe your idea of what their future will be, their decisions. I'm counting on them to do these things. I'm counting on them to be this kind of person. Their choices and spouses, what will their career be? Maybe you've got it all planned out, what you want to see for them. Or maybe it's just a general, I want to see them live a life of obedience. You know, I just want them to clean up their room. I'll feel like I've accomplished something. I want them to help us conduct an organized home. Or perhaps it's a friend. I need my friend to be available, to be engaged, to be understanding. And when they fail us, when they fail you, do you become sinfully angry? Do you lash out? Do you become depressed? Do you become anxious? And God was revealing that you can't put your hope in the king. Remember what happened to Zedekiah? Zedekiah was the hope of Israel. He was going to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, but Zedekiah's last images were his own children being killed before his eyes were plucked out, and he became a slave to the Babylonians. So that was Israel's hope. So that didn't work out, right? The priests became lepers in the city. So what is God doing? What's God doing? God is revealing empty, counterfeit saviors. Not only are people empty saviors, but also cultural comforts are empty saviors. You know, chapter 4 reveals for us the whole social fabric of Jerusalem had broken down. And not to belabor the point, because we've read it before, but there is no food in the land. Verse number 3, he says the animals have more food than the people do. The jackals offer the beasts, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The babies are starving in Israel. The mothers are resorting to cannibalism. It's as bad as it can be. And we look around us and we see society's threads have been strained to the point of breaking, just like the social fabric of Jerusalem had broken. And maybe we're more aware of this now than ever because of social media's presence lets us see things that we wouldn't have seen or known about before. We could look around us and see the decadence of our world is more apparent, whether it be division and hatred that's based on race, based on politics, based on a variety of things. A disregard for human life. I read somewhere a reminder of 2,500 babies aborted every day in the U.S. A breakdown of familial love. We see this locally. Dads killing their wives, moms killing their children, just things that just break your heart and wonder what has happened. And what do we do as believers? We can keep it at a distance, right? Well, I'm just not going to know about it. I'm going to turn it off and I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to pretend like all is well. As long as it doesn't soil my clothes, I'm okay. Jesus is coming again, right? Let's wait for him to come. Or we can despair. Despair so that we recede back in our homes, or despair that we're despondent. But it's good to mourn over these things. It's good to be touched with what's happening around us and to go to God and to name them to God and pray over them and do the good we can in these circumstances. But it reminds us that society is not our savior, and a not well-organized society, because without God, it's nothing. The last thing that Israel struggled with was presuming divine favor. And we've referenced this. We see this in chapter 4, verse 12, that the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that any foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And the concept was, because they were God's people, they were protected from all trouble. They were not good students of history, right? Because they in the past had strayed from God and God had judged them. And they had a spiritual amnesia about them. They had forgotten that there are consequences when we disobey, when we rebel. There's natural consequences that come. One commentator noted that the Israelites had come to see themselves as a special people who had deserved and earned their great city, rather than recognizing that everything they had accomplished was by the grace of God. What good words to think about. Everything they had accomplished was by the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, this is true for you this morning. Anything that has been done or accomplished in your life is not primarily because of your great work and your effort. It's by the grace of God. Any spiritual thoughts you have or any affection you have for Christ is the grace of God in your life. And you know what? We are not immune to the problems of our world. And a optimism that says, because I'm following God, we are going to avoid trouble and calamity, is a prosperity gospel that is not a biblical gospel. To think that we will somehow be protected from natural sowing and reaping that goes on around us is foolish. It's an American view. If you live in China this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're well aware that there's trouble when you follow Jesus. So the question is, how will we live in a culture that is reaping the results of natural consequence of disobedience to God? How will you and I live in that world? Israel presumed that because they were God's people, they would avoid the judgment of God. And we live in a place where God at some point will bring and is bringing natural consequences on man's rejection of him. We're going to experience that. So is your hope in a political or societal change, or is our hope in Jesus Christ? Is our hope in God, or in our culture, or in God protecting us from some sort of judgment? Well, as we think and sift through those things and different potential idolatries that we might have, and maybe there are others, there are four from this chapter, how do we protect ourselves in our closing seconds? How do we protect ourselves from these idolatries? Well, first of all, I think we need to allow the pain to help us see who we are and what we love. Reflect for a few moments on what is the root of your despair. What is the root of your despair? Why are you cast down? Why are you in despair? What is the true reason of the despair? Does it reveal a false savior? Does it reveal a false hope? Does it reveal that your confidence or your joy or your happiness is placed in someone or somewhere else than Jesus Christ? This is a silly example, but I'm a simple, silly person. As a kid, every once in a while, we would watch a game together, and it seemed like my team's always lost in the last second. And that's just, I don't know if that's your experience, but so we would watch a game, and the closing seconds, we just knew our team, you know, that something bad's going to happen. And I remember one particular time in the mid-'80s when Green Bay was bad. They just had been bad all my childhood at that point. And they're playing the Bears, and the Bears kicker makes like a 50-yard field goal or something. And I went to my room, probably fourth grade, in tears, crying, you know, in just despondency. Now, I'm a little more sophisticated today. I don't cry at the end of games. But there is usually a few minutes I'm just a little irritated, right? Like, I can't believe this. Jamie knows it. Gave me the evil eye. I'm repenting of that right now. It's a silly thing, but think about you and your life. What is it that results in you getting a little ticked, a little mad? What is the root of your despair? Does it reveal anything about you? And what it reveals to me is that often I need to repent when I have a false savior. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin." How quickly we sin and we just keep moving on, right? I sin and then I jump on to the next thing, and it's like, oh, time took care of this. And we often don't actually stop and repent of it and say, you know what, this was wrong. This is a wrong love I had. This is a wrong affection that I have. So protection from idolatry, allow the pain you feel to help you see who you really are and what you really love. Don't be like most modern celebrities when they apologize, when they're caught, what do they say? That's not who I really am. Well, guess what? For a few moments, the world saw who they really were. And the reality is, for a few moments, people see who you really are. And in those moments, what does that remind us? We have a great Savior. Brothers and sisters, let's not cover it up. Let's acknowledge who we really are and what we really love, and let's repent. Secondly, remember to live as an exile. Remember, we're exiles here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 to 14, talking about the faith chapter of the Bible. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. Guess what? This is not your destination. There is no geographical place in the U.S. that will satisfy you. There's not. It doesn't exist. There is no economic status that will satisfy you. It doesn't exist. There is no job that will satisfy you. It doesn't exist. You were not made for this world. We were made for the world to come. So live as an exile here. It's okay for not everything to be ordered in your world how you want it to be. That's okay. God didn't make it that this world would satisfy you. For we are made for the life to come. Life for what is based on what Christ has done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these words. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we have brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Set your mind, your hope, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if we were to simplify it, it says, set your hope fully on the gospel, on Jesus Christ. The grace that will be brought to you, it'll be consummated, it'll be fulfilled. And then it affects our life. If we live here as exiles, we'll understand as obedient children. We won't be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We'll live holy lives because, he says, we'll be reminded that we are ransomed from futile ways, inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We'll value what's really important. We'll value what God has done through Jesus Christ. We'll value our future home. We'll see that as the most important thing. And I love it how he ends 1 Peter chapter 1. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You know what suffering, troubled people need to hear? We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that we are exiles. We need to be reminded that this world is not to be perfectly ordered. And if you spend your life trying to order it perfectly, you'll be very frustrated. Very, very frustrated. And you will lose hope. So instead, let's set our hope where? On Jesus Christ. Let's set our hope on the grace that's revealed in Christ that's coming. The final consummation of it. So lastly, we develop a growing affection for God. We rehearse the gospel to ourselves. We did that this morning. I want to invite you, encourage you, make that a regular daily part of your life. Make that a regular daily part of your life. When you read the Bible, look for the gospel in the text you're reading. How does this text point me to Jesus Christ? As we think about an affection for God, we must meditate and think on God. It takes discipline and work. It takes energy. It takes putting off other things, right, that cloud our time. Maybe it takes we put off some of the entertainment, or maybe we take put off some of the other things that we think, you know what, maybe that's not the greatest use of my time. And instead, I think and I cherish and I value Christ, the gospel of Christ, the glory of God. We think of the Lord's Prayer, the seeking hallowed be your name, seeking God to be seen and revered above everything else. How about the goals of God, the kingdom of God to come and his will to be done in this situation? So you're going through a trouble. You know, you're going through a challenge. Maybe it's a work challenge. And your first thought is, okay, how do I get out of it, right? Well, do I quit? Well, that's one thing you could do. Or maybe God wants me to stay here, right? And so I'm still here. I'm still working at it. And this trouble is making me anxious. It's making me angry. It's making me... And what is it really doing? No, really, it's revealing what's in me, right? It's revealing, well, maybe there is something that I'm cherishing and I'm putting my hope in more than Christ. So then I start stepping back and I think, okay, now how does the gospel speak into a difficult job situation? And I start thinking about, okay, so my hope is not in this job. My hope is not in this paycheck. My hope is in who? It's in the grace revealed through Jesus Christ. Okay. All right, now what do I do? Now I ask the question, how can I seek the glory of God in the way I respond in this difficult job circumstance? How can I glorify God with a challenging boss or a coworker who's not compliant? How can I glorify God in my words and actions toward them? How can I seek the glory of God? How can I seek God's will to be done in this situation? So how I respond to this difficulty. And you could take that same circumstance and put it into your marriage, put it into a difficult challenge with a child, put it into everything and anything, and ask, am I seeking the glory of God? Does the gospel speak to this, to the goals of God? And it transforms how God's people mourn. That doesn't mean that you're like, ah, this job's great. I love it, and I love the animosity here, or I love this the conflict we're experiencing in this marriage. It's wonderful. No, I'm not saying that. We may be mourning, right? We may be mourning through that. We may be crying, but that doesn't mean that the trouble is without value in our life. And it doesn't mean that God's not in it. And it doesn't mean that those things have to be our saviors. Because Christ can be enough. And the satisfaction of Christ. Tom shared this morning a verse. I thought it was great. He said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy of the Lord is our strength. You know what? When God's people are satisfied with Christ, Lamentations says, the Lord is our portion. He satisfies us. When we were satisfied with Christ, we're able to live in a way that glorifies God through difficult trouble and circumstances. So today, maybe the Lord has put his hand on an idol in your life, something you're putting your hope in. Doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Maybe it has an inordinate place more than Jesus. Can I invite you to repent this morning, to acknowledge it to God? Don't let time take it away. Let Jesus take it away. Jesus wants to. And let us together seek to be satisfied with Christ. Let's seek after him as our greatest joy and treasure. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that it speaks to every part of our life, that repentance is not a work we do, but a grace of God in our life, that Jesus Christ truly paid for all our sin on the cross. And by faith, we can live out the gospel in our life. and it's difficult work, but we are enabled to do it because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We're enabled to do it because we're not alone. We have the Word of God. We have the community of God's people. And ultimately, our hope is in you, Father. So we pray as broken sinners who struggle daily with idols that are manufactured in our hearts at rapid paces, that we would fall on the grace of Christ this morning. That our hope would not be in us and our abilities, but our hope would be you. And as trouble reveals those idols, we'd be quick to repent of them, and that we might develop an affection for God. We love you, Father. We're thankful for your kindnesses to us through Christ. We're thankful that you purchased salvation for us through your Son's blood. And by his blood, we claim that we can grow, we can change, and we have hope today because of you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.